Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father, give us a spirit of humility as we come to your word, that we would hold lightly to the things that we want to be true, and instead would submit to the truth that you reveal. You're wise, we are foolish, you're powerful, we are weak, you are right, and so often we are wrong. So help us listen and learn, and with thanksgiving in our hearts, put into practice all that you teach us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, been working our way through Luke's Gospel, I guess kind of highlights, seeing how for the Lord Jesus, food and ministry, sitting around the table, sharing a dinner, and talking to people about who he is and why he's come, just seem the most natural thing in the world, this beautiful model for us to follow. There are lots of times in gospel where the meal is a really simple meal. Feeding the 5,000, there's a lot of people there, but bread and fish is a fairly simple meal. No doubt as he travelled around, Jesus has had the equivalent of a first century world sandwich. We've, though, focused on the feasts. We started with the great evangelistic supper that the tax collector Levi held for him. Last week, do you remember, he was at this big feast with a prominent Pharisee where he told a parable of the feast to come and all that kind of stuff. It's nice to think about food and ministry and food. What's the best meal you've ever had? What's the best meal you've ever had? What comes to mind? My wife trained as a French teacher, and when she was training, she became friends with a lady who was doing a similar thing, but was herself actually French. And she was getting married, and we were invited to her wedding, and she was marrying an English guy, but they were having the wedding, and they were having the wedding in this country, but they brought over a French chef for the wedding day. There were 30 of us, seated around a huge table for about 5 hours. One course after the next was brought out, each more delicious than the last. I don't know how much it must have cost. The most extravagant feast we've ever had. No expense spared. Brandy and cigars to finish. It was the best we have ever. Which is sad because I hit my pinnacle at the age of 23. That was not much fun. But anyway, a great feast. The truth is, though, now my boys are growing up, it's quite hard to get them both home at the same time. A Sunday roast, when both my boys are home, that's my favourite. That I'd swap all of those courses in the French feast just for that. That's the thing that is the real treat. That's the thing that I look forward to more than anything else. Which brings us to Luke chapter 22, because we note from the outset that this meal, not a great feast like the previous chapters. This is a simple meal. We'll explore what it is. It's the Last Supper. But look, verse 15, can you see? Of all the ones that Jesus has been to, of all the great meals that he's had, verse 15, this is the one that he eagerly desired to eat. This is the favourite of all of them. Let me grab that. We're going to see this meal is in a sense, three different meals all at once, or one meal with three different perspectives, which sounds confusing, but it will make sense, I assure you. The first kind of perspective, or the first element, is that this is the Passover meal, or the Passover supper. Our chapter 22, opens with a little scene setting. Luke's very deliberate at telling us that the bits, the ingredients that are going to make the story so important. He tells us the time of year. So verse 1, this is the festival of unleavened bread. Can you see verse 1? This is the Passover time. But then Luke gives a good bit of the introduction to the story over to the opposition Jesus is facing. First of all, there are the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They're uniting in opposition to Jesus. Luke uses a phrase, crumbs the mafia would be pleased with this one, verse 2. They were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, which is rather intimidating, isn't it? Second, perhaps more significantly, we're told, verse 3, can you see, Satan himself is on the prowl, the great fallen angel who is opposed to God, opposed to God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at work, verse 3, through Judas, verse 4, to get Jesus into the hands of the temple guard. Which is really quite a remarkable opening to the story, isn't it? Allied together are the blind religious leaders and the fallen spiritual beings. It is remarkable, but they pit themselves as one against the Lord Jesus Christ. I take it that's why such strange, unusual precautions are taken for this evening meal that Jesus and the disciples will share. Presumably, Jesus has had a word with various people in advance so that now, without needing to give an actual address, he can send Peter off and John to make preparations. So verse 10, can you see they meet the man with a jar of water and he leads him to the house that Jesus has booked in advance, and the owner of the house waits for them with this agreed phrase. I think verse 11, the teacher asks where the guest room is. Then finally, verse 12, they're shown into the upper room. We're never told explicitly, but I suspect it's for Judas in particular that all these precautions have taken place. If he'd have known the venue in advance, I'm quite sure the meal would have been interrupted by the temple guards. At verse 13, Peter and John are the best cooks. They get there earlier. And so then when everything is prepared, finally, verse 14, Jesus and the other disciples arrive. They arrive to celebrate the Passover. Now look, lots of you know this well, bear with me a moment. Let's just explain the Passover meal to make sure we're all on the same page, we all understand what's going on. The Passover meal is celebrated every year by the Jewish people. It was back then, it is to this day. Back then they ate roast lamb with bread that without yeast and with bitter herbs. And they remember the time hundreds of years before when God had rescued his people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt. Back then, in the book of Exodus, we'll find God commanded Pharaoh to let the people go, you know that story, but Pharaoh refused and God sent his judgment on the land. But God had warned the people of Israel through Moses in advance. They were to, he told them, sacrifice a year-old lamb without spot or blemish, and then daub its blood, do you remember, on the doorframe of their home. And then when the angel of death swooped across the nation, coming in judgment, taking the firstborn sons, well, the Israelites would be spared. They were to eat this Passover meal with a cloak tucked into their belt and sandals on their feet. Eat and flee was the call of God as he enabled them, which is where the Red Sea crossing story comes in, if you know that. Each year then, the people of Israel would celebrate this great rescue given by God, saving them from his own judgment. They ate, they rejoiced, they remember the time when God passed over the homes of the Israelites where the lambs had been sacrificed. This then is the first simple perspective on this important Last Supper. Jesus longed for a final time before his crucifixion just to sit and eat and celebrate God's salvation with his disciples. Which brings us to the second perspective on this meal, because after the supper, Jesus took the bread and wine that folks would normally have eaten. That's not an unusual custom. But instead of reciting the prayers that rabbis for centuries had prescribed for this meal, Jesus used an entirely new form of words, a unique form of words. He explained to the disciples sitting there around the table that historic Passover was really just a symbol. It was a picture of salvation. And the great salvation to which it pointed was imminent. In him, he explained to the disciples. He was that salvation because he himself was the true Passover lamb. He would be sacrificed to spare his people from the judgment to come. At verse 19, Jesus takes the unleavened bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body given for you, which is remarkable, isn't it? Given for you. His body, the very next day, will be lifted up on the cross in death. Why? For the sake of the people sitting around that table, for all who will in time come to trust in him. He will suffer their death before God, the death that they deserve, so that his disciples will go free. This is my body given for you, he says to the disciples. Can you imagine receiving the bread from Jesus' hands? He will be the sacrifice. He will be my substitute, they were to think. He will die that I might live. Then Jesus takes the wine, verse 20. He shares it again around the disciples. He explains again that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And you can see how it points to the crucifixion again, can't you? The next day he will die, his blood will be poured out. Why? For you, he says to the disciples. And by so doing, a new covenant, that is, a new fulfilled divine promise, will be put in place that all who come to Christ in repentance and faith will be saved. They will be saved because Jesus will die in their place, suffering for them that they might go free. Which is both wonderful and a challenge, isn't it? Because also it means that only those who believe will be saved. Because the only way of salvation is through Christ and him alone. We did an evening service a few years ago now, where we interviewed Joyce. We had Joyce up front, and we just heard Joyce's story of coming to this country. You weren't the Windrush generation, were you, Joyce? A bit younger than that. Came to London to work as a nurse, then moved up to Cambridge to come and live and work. Do you remember how the story went? As Joyce told us, there was a problem. As she came to try and find accommodation, she went from house to house, from digs to digs, and everywhere she went, there was a sign on the door that Joyce told us about that read, "No Irish, no blacks, no dogs." I still shudder to this day in embarrassment that that was the Cambridge we live in. Exclusion, exclusion. We've been thinking about hospitality, and each time we've come across the Pharisees, we've seen how exclusive they want to be, haven't we? They want to be with, well, just their friends and the respectable people and the wealthy people and the sinless people in their society. That's who the Pharisees want to associate with. That's who they want to share hospitality with. And we've seen, too, how unbelievably different Jesus is. What a polar contrast. The Pharisees called him a friend of sinners. And he was. Thank God he was. It was the people who knew they'd done wrong. The people who knew they needed forgiveness. It was the people who knew they couldn't save themselves from God's judgment. Who possibly could be good enough to think that they could. What I need is not to try harder, but a saviour. He is the saviour. Those were the people that went to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful that he was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Those are just the kinds of people who were gathered around the table with him as he shared the Last Supper. That's his disciples' background. They were a ragtag bunch, weren't they, of ex-tax collectors and fishermen, others. Jesus passes the wine and the bread and said, "This is my body broken for you," to them. "This is my blood poured out for you." Not exclusion, the ultimate inclusion. Joyce couldn't even rent a room, but you know there's a seat at the table with the Lord Jesus for her, for me, for you. If you hold to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you cannot be too bad for Jesus, can you? That's the truth. Do you see, this is not just the Passover meal, but Jesus is turning this into what we call now the Lord's Supper. He's explained how the bread and wine will point to his death, his resurrection. Now he says, verse 19, do you see, verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. And so ever since, some churches weekly, some monthly, some termly, doesn't really matter the time scale, but each Bible-believing church that listens and obeys the Lord Jesus around the world, we reenact this simple meal, sharing bread and wine, giving thanks for Jesus Christ, recognizing he is the true Passover lamb, sacrificed for us that we might be spared. We'll come to the final perspective on this meal in a moment. Let's just quickly make reference to Judas, because Luke does, and we ought to make sense of Judas here. He's at the table. Incredibly, he's looking Jesus in the eye. And as Jesus passes the bread and the wine, Judas eats and drinks. He takes, he participates. Yet there's betrayal in his heart. And Jesus knows it, verse 21, but the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. Isn't that incredible? It's a good reminder, I think, that simply eating the bread and drinking the wine of the Lord's Supper is not what saves us from God's judgment. Judas ate the bread and wine. No, it's not the bread and wine that save, is it? It's Jesus who saves us from judgment. We take a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and we find that that faith is strengthened as we share the Lord's Supper, as we eat and drink. But we're always remembering it is Jesus Christ himself who saves, not the bread and wine. Even Judas had the bread and wine. We'll share the Lord's Supper in a few minutes' time. It's a good thing for you to consider for yourself. Work out where you stand, where you are before the living God. Do you think you're good enough already? Well, then the bread and wine aren't for you. The Lord Jesus Christ can't help you if you are. Do you know that you need a Saviour? Well, then the bread and wine are for you and for me. I know I do. It pause and consider, is there love and thanksgiving for the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart? Is there faith in Christ? If there is, take and eat. If you find apathy or coldness, if you find I don't need this. Even for Judas, there was betrayal in his heart, wasn't there? Well, then that's not for you. The Lord's Supper. The Pharisees want to get rid of Jesus. We've seen Satan is pitted against him, but his death, Jesus shares with us, is entirely under his own control. He will give his life to save his people. Which brings us to the final element, the final perspective on this meal, the Lamb's wedding feast, because you've perhaps noticed, as Rachel read it to us, that what Jesus says here in the Last Supper is that it's a meal which is pointing backwards. That's true to the Exodus. It pointed slightly forward to the next day for back then, as the day when Jesus would go to the cross. But it's also a meal that was pointing far into the distant future. At verse 15, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, here it is, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. It's there again in verse 18, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. It's not just a Passover meal then, though it is that. It's not even just the Lord's Supper, though it is that. There's this other perspective. Jesus sees even this meal as a signpost pointing forward to a greater meal, a feast that he will share with all his followers when the kingdom of God finally comes, when Jesus returns, and the kingdom is here in all its fullness. Isaiah, the prophet of the Old Testament, the great prophet of the Old Testament, spoke much of this thing. the new heavens and the new earth like a great feast. We saw in the parable of the banquet last week that heaven is like this feast to which all of Jesus' disciples are welcomed. If we were to read forward into the book of Revelation, we would see that when Jesus returns, we are raised to be with him, and that the Bible, the Revelations chapter 19, describes this wedding. He will be the bridegroom, the church will be his bride, and there will be a great wedding feast, Revelation 19. Jesus was eagerly expecting to share this Last Supper with his disciples, but the real party, he says, is yet to come. It'll all be fulfilled then. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're hoping for. Not floating on clouds, dressed in robes, not playing harps and singing old hymns. It's this wonderful picture of the hope to come, reclining around the table, enjoying Jesus' hospitality, knowing joy together, delighting in his presence. The wedding feast of the Lamb. If hospitality in Luke's gospel is pointing anywhere, it's to that end. It's to that feast. And when we get there, we will sit, let's hope, near one another. And we'll wink and we'll nudge and we'll think back to the time when we talked about it. And we'll think how much we underestimated how wonderful it will be. Nothing will touch that time, will it? 3 weeks we've been thinking about hospitality. I hope you've been inspired to think about, well, firstly, God's hospitality to you, and as it flows from you to others, your hospitality to Christians in the church. We ought to love one another, shouldn't we? Deeply, from the heart, practice hospitality without grumbling, we're told in the scriptures. But last week we saw it's broader than that, to people outside the church, to non-Christian friends and strangers, people who are marginalized, people who are in need. I hope you can do that. I hope that's a challenge that stays with you. You can put that into practice. Each time you do, and you will have to do it deliberately, because not much of this comes naturally to many of us. It will be a deliberate thing. But when you do it deliberately, and you consider it and pray about it, think of this great wedding feast to come. That's where it's all heading. That final great meal when at last Jesus Christ is united with his bride eternally. I wonder if we're going to take good wishes and make them real, whether we could share our plans with our home group, ask others to pray with us, share successes and failures, perhaps more than anything, since we worship a God who is filled with love and hospitality. Let's pray as Mia prayed for us that we would be a hospitable people, a hospitable church. Let's pray. Let's pray. Gracious God, would you soften our hard hearts and fill them with a love not just for you, but for those around us. Help us to make time for people because people matter before you. Help us to show hospitality to others because you have first shown us hospitality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be a patient, a kind, and a generous people, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.